For over 8 years now, my in-laws have been telling me about a videotape that exists, a home videotape, with a little blonde girl starring in a performance of Grease Lightning. And Rachel's brothers continually bring it up around the meal table, and I still haven't seen it. But it kind of hangs over her as this videotape performance that she would probably be embarrassed about if I was to see. The problem is, I'm sure my parents could excavate equally embarrassing things to kind of make me look a little bit silly too, because we've all said things, or maybe even sung things, that we're embarrassed about or ashamed of. On Friday night here in church, John Dickinson had the audacity to question the quality of the breakfast that would be served at the Easter Dawn service by the Fusion leaders. I can tell you, he was quite far up the queue this morning when those bacon buddies were being handed out, and he even put it on his Facebook update that he enjoyed it. You know, we can all say stuff and then eventually be proved wrong, either because our mind has changed or because circumstances change. And what we said in the past, we're a little bit embarrassed about, or a little bit, you know, I can't stand over those words anymore. Not so with Jesus. There isn't a situation in his life, there isn't a word that he uttered that now on reflection he thinks, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I didn't do that. Every single word he speaks, he stands over. There are no home videos that he's ashamed of, nothing that he has to cringe about or be afraid of. On that first Easter morning, when the two Marys came to visit the tomb and encountered the angel and were returning to the disciples, they heard the angel of the Lord say these words, "He is not here, he has risen, just as he said." If Jesus said it, you can be sure of it. Come and see the place where he lay. He's risen. He's alive, just like he said he would be alive. You see, Jesus had been preparing his disciples for this day. This was not a terrible accident, a terrible tragedy, the cross. And God's not up in heaven going, "I cannot believe what they're doing to my son." Jesus had been preparing his disciples for this day, so much so that it was widely known that he said on the third day he would rise. It was widely known even by his enemies. Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66 say this: "The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first.' And so guards are sent to guard the tomb to make sure that there's no mistake about it, that his body cannot be stolen by the disciples, because there are guards on duty to make sure of it. And Jesus rose from death to life, just as he said." Just as he promised. And so we come and gather for worship today because the tomb of Jesus is empty, but the promises of Jesus aren't. The tomb of Jesus is empty, but the words of Jesus aren't. His tomb is empty, but his life isn't. We come this morning sure in him, hoping in him, trusting in him, because his word is proved true time and time again. And this morning, this resurrection morning, has an impact on our whole lives. As we look to him and look to this event that has an impact on our past, on our present, and on our future. You see, you and I, we blossom and flourish like leaves on a tree, and wither and perish, but not changeth thee. God doesn't change. He doesn't need to hide a videotape or remove the evidence of something that he said or done, because he's true 100% of the time. And so we come this morning and reflect on our past. And the resurrection gives us forgiveness, provides us with forgiveness for our past. In verse 10 of Matthew 28, Jesus greets both these women as they're fleeing from the tomb with a mixture of fear, as like what has just happened, and joy at the anticipation or hope that what he said he was going to do, he has actually done. And Jesus meets these women and he says to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. He wants the disciples, he wants his women not to be afraid. They think, well, would they not just be excited? Would they not just be full of hope and just thinking, yes, it's true? Why would the disciples, why would these women be afraid? What do they have to be afraid of? Well, Peter denied Jesus three times outwardly, spoke it out loud. "I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him." Peter denied him verbally. But Matthew records for us these words in Matthew 26, 56. "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." Just a few hours earlier, all his followers scattered when the going got tough. They cleared off. They didn't want to be associated with him. They deserted him and left him to suffer and die alone. And Jesus rises to life, meets these same disciples and says, "Don't be afraid." What's he going to call them? "You fickle bunch of losers leaving me in my greatest hour of need." Does he say, "I can't believe you bunch of wasters. You've just denied me. You spent 3 years of your life listening to me, following me, and then when I needed you most, you were nowhere to be seen." No. Jesus says, "Go and tell my brothers." These guys who had fled from him, deserted him, abandoned him, rejected him, he calls them brothers. And so his resurrection proves for us, gives us evidence of the love that God has for us that deals with our past. These first disciples had reason to be anxious and afraid. They're conscious of, aware of stuff that they've said, stuff that they've done, that they thought, "I do not want to be in the presence of Jesus when I'm so aware of how I've denied him very, very recently." And isn't that what makes us reluctant and uncomfortable to come to church ourselves? Because we think, "I'm not sure I can be in the presence of Jesus because I'm very conscious, I'm very aware of stuff that I've said, things that I've looked at, the way I've treated people. And so the last thing I want to do is go to church and encounter God, because just like the first disciples, I've denied him, I've fled from him, I've distanced myself from him." And so this morning we are here to celebrate big time, because the resurrection offers us, offers you, offers me forgiveness. Jesus shows mercy and grace and kindness to people who've done things that they shouldn't have done, said things that they shouldn't have said, looked at things that they shouldn't have looked at, treated people the way they shouldn't have treated them. And so we're here to say, greatest day in history, death is beaten, you've rescued me, I've made a mess of it myself, and you offer me forgiveness. The resurrection demonstrates that God accepts the sacrifice of Jesus. He's accepted. You see, if Jesus had just died for us, if he just simply died on the cross, how would we ever be sure that God accepted the sacrifice? It's just another great religious leader or teacher. You can research all other kinds of world religions, and lots of them, and lots of their leaders have stuff to say about death. But Jesus Christ alone is unique in that he speaks about death and has conquered it. Muhammad hasn't done that. No other religion presents to the world a leader who has conquered death and lives forever. Jesus forgives you. Jesus offers himself in your place as a sacrifice. Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Big Bible word, justification. And I remember being taught as a child, justification, just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. What, me? Have you not heard some of the things I said on a football pitch as a university student? Have you not looked at the way I lived my life? Me, just as if I'd never sinned? You've got to be kidding me. I've made a mess of it. And the Bible says he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our, everyone's, justification. Just as if you'd never sinned. Brilliant. Forgiveness is a basic human need. We all need it. We all need to be forgiven. All of us have unpleasant things that we've thought, said, done. Skeletons in the closet that we're uncomfortable with. And just like the first disciples, we've got actions in our past that deny Jesus, distance ourselves from Jesus. And our knowledge of these past failures can ruin our whole lives. We can be crippled by what we've done in the past and think, I don't have a present because it's uncomfortable. I don't have a future because I just can't even contemplate what's ahead because I know what's gone before. Principal of a large mental health hospital in England once said this, I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness. Because it plays with us up here. Plays with our mind. Destroys us and cripples us. And that Jesus rose from the dead and called his fickle followers brothers is a demonstration of his forgiveness, of his disciples, of his followers. He offers forgiveness to fickle people. Do you know that forgiveness yourself this morning? Have you accepted it? Have you received it into your life? Wayne Grudem, a theological professor, puts it this way. I think it's brilliant. God's declaration of approval of Christ is also his declaration of approval of us. The resurrection validates the cross. God says, I accept the sacrifice, and Jesus is raised to life. Forgiveness for our past, but also power for our present right now, because it's no use in one sense just to think, well, my past is dealt with and I'm really grateful that all that stuff that I've done and said and thought is dealt with, but what about this that I'm dealing with now? What about that cloud of grief that just hangs over me and I cannot get away from it because of the bereavement that I've faced? And it's just like a cloud. You know, it's great that my sin's forgiven, but what about this? What about the chemotherapy that I'm facing? What about the divorce I'm going through? What about my son who doesn't speak to me? What about this financial pressure that I'm just bearing, it's just bearing down on me, and I just feel like I can't cope? Does the resurrection have anything to say to my present situation? That's a valid question to ask, isn't it? That's a real life, honest to goodness kind of question to come to the Bible with and say, how does this help me now? How does this work for me now? See, Christianity can't simply just be a ticket to heaven, forgiveness for my past and ticket to heaven and earth, and my present situation is just like a waiting lounge or a departure lounge where I sit around and think, well, if only God would come back and then I would just be out of this. The resurrection needs to count now. And the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate demonstration of God's power to transform things, God's power to change, to alter, to bring from death to life. And so we come this morning and celebrate the resurrection because it demonstrates God's power right now. You see, when you become a Christian, it's not just turning over a new leaf, not just saying, well, I'm going to be good living now. I'm going to try and do this thing myself and be a bit more moral. If you think that's what being a Christian is, you've got it wrong. It's not about just being a better person or good living. Being a Christian is about saying to God, I've screwed up, I've messed up, I can't cope, I can't deal with this myself, I need your help. It's not about a New Year's resolution. It's not just, you know, come to church, get a religious guidebook and a few nice songs to send you on your way. You come and say, God, I'm weak, I'm sick, I'm helpless, I cannot do this, and I need your power. I need the power of God in my life. We need to open ourselves to the power of God and say, come, Holy Spirit, empower me to live for you. There are things in my life that I find unpleasant, and I need your help to change. I can't do that myself. I'm addicted. And I just keep going back to these old bad habits, and I need your power, Lord God. Jesus says, and we need to agree with him if we're going to be a Christian, apart from me, you can do nothing. The cross is really difficult for proud people to face. You look at that construction this morning, and you think it's not really necessary. Why is the cross necessary? Because basically I'm good enough myself. And it's an embarrassment to you. And it seems like foolishness to you that Jesus would die in your place, because you think that you don't need this cross, that you can be in a relationship with God by your own good behavior. And you've reached the standard that God requires and you don't need the cross. But when people realize that they need the cross, it becomes bigger and bigger in their mind as they realize how far they've fallen from the standard that God requires in Jesus and their own life. If you hold your life up against the life of Christ, you'll begin to see there's considerable distance. And there's only one way that that distance can be, that bridge can be built between the standard of your life and the standard that God requires, and it's the cross. And so our view of the cross needs to get bigger and bigger as we realize that we are terrible and he is incredible. Cross is difficult for proud people to face. I haven't done anyone any harm. I'm a good person. I go to church. Big deal. What do you do with this cross? If you think Jesus died for no reason, you're good enough yourself. You'll be just like those priests or the guards at the tomb. You know, the guards had embarrassment because Jesus had risen, and it was their job, their responsibility to guard the tomb and make sure that Jesus was kept in his place, stay where he was meant to stay. And so the resurrection was an embarrassment that showed that they'd failed in their responsibility. And the priests, well, they were responsible for his death in the first place because they thought he was a blasphemer. He hung around with drunks and prostitutes, and really, if you're a religious, holy person, you shouldn't be around that kind of person. And so they put him to death on a cross. And now that he was risen, it validated everything he said, everything he did, and they were embarrassed about it too. They hated the resurrection. It was inconvenient for the guards. It was inconvenient for the priests. And they wanted to, you know, construct a cover-up story. They wanted rid of the resurrection story. Do you deny the resurrection like the Pharisees? Do you want to believe that your life's good enough on its own? Are you tempted to come to the wrong conclusion and think, well, let's just say that the body was stolen? The resurrection is an actual historical event. Jesus appeared to people. They touched his body. He ate and drank. He's not a ghost. It was a real resurrection. Do you identify with the guards? Because Jesus rising to life is kind of like, well, I've failed in my responsibility, and that Jesus stands before you, and you think, well, that means I've failed. That means I've missed out on the responsibility handed down to me, and I need to cover it up. Being a Christian isn't turning over a new leaf. It's saying, I've failed. I've failed in my responsibility. I've messed up. I'm weak. I'm poor. I'm selfish. I'm sick. I'm undeserving of this love that you have for me. I'm not good enough. I've failed to live up to the standard. I can't afford to purchase this love, and so I'm grateful that you give it freely at great cost to you. Great cost to you, Lord God, the cost of your Son. I'm grateful for that because I can't afford it. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you this morning. in your present circumstances, no matter how unpleasant or uncomfortable they are. That power changes cruel people into kind people, greedy people like Zacchaeus into generous people. It changes sick people into well people, immoral people into good people who long for the good of others and not just the benefit of themselves. Religious people who are dead, like Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul and is spiritually alive because of an encounter with Jesus. The gospel is power to transform you right now, today, and to transform how you look at the world. Paul prays for the Ephesian church and says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you know that power in your life that transforms you to make your heart more like the heart of God? Do you know that power in your circumstances? You see, the resurrection transformed the first disciples. Peter, this guy who was a coward and you know, denied Jesus three times because, what might people think of me? What might they say about me? What might they do to me if I identify with Jesus? What are my mates going to think? What are my enemies going to think? It's going to give them more opportunity to slag me off in work. It's going to give them more opportunity to look down their nose at me. What are my family going to think? And Peter was a coward who cared too much about the crowd and denied Jesus. But then Jesus was resurrected and appeared to Peter and all the other disciples. And this bunch of nobodies, this bunch of unschooled, ordinary men stand before the religious authorities and leaders who actually put Jesus on the cross. And Peter says to them, after they instruct Peter, don't talk about Jesus anymore, don't say a word about Jesus. And Peter stands before these powerful guys and says, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We can't help it. It's bursting out of me. Peter says, I'm not afraid of you. Judge for yourself whether it's right for me to honor God, to obey him, or to please you. What do you think? You think, seriously, this is Peter who was like hiding. I don't know Jesus. And then he stands before these religious leaders with real power and authority. That Jesus is risen makes a difference. It transforms us. It enables us to have power in the present. God is at work in believers, conforming them more to his character and less to their own, that we die to selves and become more like Jesus. You see, Peter cared more about God's assessment of his life than other people's assessment of his life. What about you? Whose assessment of your life matters most? This church is full this morning of people whose lives have been transformed, gone on an Alpha course and encountered the power of God, encountered Jesus, and it's made a difference, and you are now a different person. God has given you different passions, enthusiasms, appetites. He's at work transforming you and transforming this church, and we need to be open to his power. We need to be connected to that power that's in the gospel, that's in his word, that's in the Holy Spirit, that's in prayer. And when the church drifts from those things, we drift from the power of God. We need to be at the center of where God has put the power. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And when churches drift from the power of God, then they die. And so we, and individuals drift from the power of God, they die too, spiritually. So we need to be about the areas where God has put the power. So the resurrection gives us forgiveness for our past, power for our present, and finally and really briefly, hope for our future. Resurrection provides us with hope, something to look forward to be excited about. How is it possible to know what the future holds? You know, James writes in his book in the New Testament, for what is your life? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. How can we know what tomorrow holds? How can we know what the future holds? I'm going to my mum's for lunch, so I think the future holds a pavlova, right? That's my inkling right now at the minute. But who knows, right? Bible says your life's a mist, can disappear in a flash. None of us have our next breath guaranteed to us, honestly. None of us. And the writer to the writer of Ecclesiastes says, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless under the sun. If your only reference point is creation and the created world, people around you, family, friends, co-workers, stuff you own, if that's your only reference point, things that you're maybe going holiday or whatever, if you don't look beyond the creation to the creator, then everything is meaningless, hopeless, devoid of any kind of purpose. Woody Allen said this, "It's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." One American author said this, "Life is a moderately good play with a badly written third act." You and I mix with people all the time who at the core of their being have that inkling in their heart. What's this life all about? What am I hoping for? What am I looking forward to? Where's my future heading? Paul says to the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, right, thinking about the resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. The whole world should laugh at us for being in church and worshiping God this morning. If only for this life we have hope in Christ. But Christ has been risen, and so we do have hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. If you're a Christian this morning, I don't want you to hear me in this. All your grumbling, all your negativity, all your complaining, your backbiting, your negativity is an insult to a faithful God who has given you everything and provided you with hope for the future. Do you know why we complain? Do you know why we're negative and bitter? Because we think, I deserve better. I deserve better than this. How dare you treat me this way? Well, that's not the Christian view, because we have been treated not as our sins deserve. Thank God. We have not been treated as our sins deserve. We don't deserve better. If you're a Christian this morning, your future is much better than you deserve. And so we should stand every day and say, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. Read a verse in the Bible this week and it really encouraged me. Really want to try and commit it to memory. Romans 15:4. And it says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach you so that through endurance and through encouragement in the scriptures, you might have hope. You see, we're not naturally hopeful. We get depressed and negative, and maybe our hope is in other things, and our hope can be dashed, but if our hope is in the scripture, we will regularly find ourselves thinking about this future that's been prepared for us. And we will have hope no matter what our circumstances are. We'll look beyond what's going on at the minute to say one day he's going to wipe away every tear. There's going to be no more pain or suffering or mourning, for the old order of things has passed away. And we'll be able to sing in every circumstance, the Lord has promised good to me, his completed, his what my hope secures? His word. His word my hope secures. Where's your hope? Christian people, we need to stop grumbling and complaining. We should be lights in the darkness of a complaining world. We should be people who are satisfied and who demonstrate that we have been given much more than we ever deserve. If you're not a Christian this morning, how are you dealing with your past? How are you coping in the present? And what's your hope for the future?